We're going to continue our study through Matthew, beginning at chapter 15 today. And the emphasis of this chapter is absolutely critical to the future development of the church, particularly in the book of Acts, as we'll see. But it brings up extremely contemporary issues as well. And it's based around what is called the tradition of the elders. To provide some kind of an opening illustration, let me just share with you a few things I heard Chuck Smith say when he was talking about how Calvary Chapel began. As you know, he went down to Santa Ana and was working in a small Assemblies church. I believe it was Assemblies of God Church down there. And there really wasn't much going on. But one day, he and his wife went out to a park. They were out in a park one evening, and they saw what we then called hippies over in the park. And Kay Smith, Chuck's wife, developed a real burden for these hippies. And she began wondering about their salvation and crying about it, and they prayed over it. And so they induced either their son or their daughter, don't remember which one, to meet a couple and bring them over to the house so they could get to know what these hippies were like. And so they invited them over and eventually led them to Christ. And then began discipling them, and then they began bringing their friends over and leading them to Christ. Now, that's basically how the Maranatha movement, or the Jesus movement, got started. And all of these kids were coming in then to the church who were, in a sense, not antisocial, but not conforming to the standards of society. If you remember what hippies were like, you know, with tattoos and weird hairdos and wearing jeans and so forth. But now they were coming into the church. And as Chuck Smith goes on to tell the story, as these hippies were, say, passing through town, led to Christ, and then they would go back to their hometowns, or they would go to various other places and want to get involved in a church, they would walk into a church, and the churches really had no idea what to do with them. Because everybody coming to church would be dressed in a coat and tie or a suit or dressed up nicely for Sunday worship. And in walks this hippie who may not have bathed in a week, who had a weird haircut and nose rings and tattoos and cut off jeans and tennis shoes, and really did not know what to do with them. And Chuck Smith said basically what they ended up doing was going back to Calvary Chapel, to a place that they felt comfortable with and familiar with, and to know where they were accepted. And what that points to is that whether we choose to define these processes or not, churches take on traditions. They are unspoken, nonverbal traditions. It can be how you dress is one way that we establish a tradition, and it is a way of identifying who is one of us. I remember one time I went to a wedding in Atlanta, Georgia for my niece, and I wasn't really, it had been years since I'd been back there, and I was just simply going back for this wedding, and I just threw some clothes in my suitcase, and I didn't really think about what I was going to wear at the time, just threw what I thought would be comfortable, and I knew I needed to wear a coat and tie to the wedding and so forth. So I went in, and I remember as the service was starting in this large Episcopal cathedral, that as the people came in, I sat over in the foyer and just kind of watched the people one, and I began to see a pattern. Every single man who came into that church, except for three of us total, of hundreds of men, there were three of us, me and two other men I noticed, were wearing blue blazers, a white shirt, and a red tie. with usually gray pants and occasionally tan pants. That was the tradition. And if you didn't conform to that, you really stood out like a sore thumb. I mean, I just stayed in the background because I was embarrassed because I didn't have a blue blazer. I just had this light blue jacket on. And what that points to is that we get into habits of tradition. And traditions come out of patterns of worship or patterns of acceptability. Well, in the case of the Jews in Jesus' time, the traditions of the elders took on a formality. And they can take on a formality even in our evangelical churches or Protestant churches. There are standards of conformity that you either fit in or you don't. And we can all think about when years ago, when we were Christians involved in churches, that there were certain things you did and certain things you didn't do. And these weren't written down anywhere, but they were points of peer pressure, in a sense, to make us conform. For instance, when I became a Christian in Pasadena in 1959, Christians did not dance. It was just absolutely forbidden. You did not dance. And that included square dancing. And it was a huge issue at one of the local Christian campgrounds with their conservative evangelical constituency when they decided to incorporate square dancing into their family conferences. There were people who quit giving and donating money to the family campground. There were people who just quit going because they were now dancing in this Christian campground in something really as benign as square dancing. Because the tradition was Christians don't dance. And so these kinds of things get infiltrated through the church. And the same thing happened. I mean, nothing is new under the sun. The same thing happened in Jesus' time, only it was much more severe and much more regimented. And that's what we're going to read about today in Matthew chapter 15. Now, if you remember that Jesus has recently returned from the other side of the Sea of Galilee, this is the event where he walked on water. And he's in the process of preparing his disciples for the time when they will eventually take over the leadership of the church. And he's saying there are certain things that need to change. But the whole context here is preparation of the disciples for the coming of the kingdom. And in chapter 15, verse 1, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Now that little insert of where they came from. These are not typical scribes and Pharisees. These are the heavyweights. These are the people from Jerusalem. They have come down the hill from Jerusalem. They've gone up into Galilee along the sea, the western sea, probably in the area of Capernaum. And they have come to see this teacher, this miracle worker, who, as everybody is saying, is the What is the tradition of the elders? Well, we're going to have to do a little historical review here. It starts with the giving of the law to Moses. And here's how these things start. The Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments says, "Thou shalt not steal." Period. That's all. It doesn't go in any detail about that. It just says, "Thou shalt not steal." So in the Exodus, there's a bunch of people, and they go out, and somebody says, "I want to borrow your axe." Okay, make sure you bring it back. So he keeps the axe about 3 months. And the guy says, "I want my axe back." He says, "Well, no, you gave it to me. You didn't ask for it right away, so I assumed that you just gave it to me." He says, "Well, now wait a minute. You're stealing my axe." And so they go to Moses, and he says, "He stole my axe." He says, "I didn't steal his axe. I borrowed it. He didn't ask for it back. This is not stealing." He's just a permanent loan. And so Moses has to make a decision as to whether or not this was indeed stealing or not. Do you see what I'm talking about here? Well, there are verses in Deuteronomy where it says that that Moses taught the Joshua and taught the elders. There were six elders from each tribe, 72 elders. And then they themselves went and taught the people the law. And it talks about the teachings of Deuteronomy. And it also talks about the establishing of judges who would make these kinds of decisions. And so the Jews, or the scribes, about the time of the Babylonian exile, they said, well, not only is there the written law, but there was this oral law that was given to Moses, and that's what he taught Joshua, and basically it was an interpretation of the law, of how to apply the law. And therefore, these things are just as valid as the law themselves. And their rationale was that the law is really just kind of a skeleton outline. But it's insufficient to be able to meet all the needs, address all the contingencies that will come up in daily life. And therefore, a oral tradition was also given to Moses, and this was passed down to Joshua, to the elders, to the tribes. And then actually, the scribes can trace the giving of this oral law as it built over the centuries, all the way down to Jesus' day. They can name all the rabbis involved. And that's where you get names like Hillel. Rabbi Hillel was one of the persons. Well, what happened is that this law, this tradition, was formalized under Ezra. Ezra was the one who established the law. Established the school of scribes, and they're the ones who actually began memorizing all this, because this was an oral tradition. Nothing was written down. And this body of tradition, which was basically made equivalent to the law because it explained the law, is what we call the tradition of the elders. And in Jesus' time, this was all oral. Nothing was written. It wasn't written down until about the 3rd century A.D., and its name was called the Mishnah. And then the Mishnah, with the interpretations of the Mishnah that were later added, was eventually evolved into what is now called the Talmud. And you can actually buy the Talmud today in 12 volumes. 12 volumes of laws or traditions that help us, or they are designed to help us apply God's law. But the problem is that the traditions themselves began to supplant the law. Here's a few quotes that have been passed down through the scribes. The words of the scribes are lovely beyond the words of the law. For the words of the law are weighty and light, but the words of the scribes are weighty. Meaning that they actually put more emphasis on the tradition or the scribal laws than on the Word of God itself.
And where was that?
Well, this is a quote from one of the inserts into the traditions or the Mishnah. Mishnah was formally written down in about 300 A.D., 300 years after Christ. It wasn't written. And what's interesting about that is that with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Pharisees basically came to an end. The Sanhedrin came to an end. The Sadducees basically came to an end. The one surviving group that survived all the way through the destruction of Jerusalem and up through the ages and still exists today are scribes. And you can go on the internet and you can Google Jewish scribes, and you can be directed right to one, and they will sell you an exact copy of the Torah for about $15,000. You can they are the ones who are experts in the law and the tradition of the law. Another insert into the Mishnah says, "My son, attend to the words of the scribes more than to the words of the law. For in the words of the law are affirmatives and negatives, but the words of the scribes, everyone that transgresses the words of the scribes is guilty of death." Now, that's the background for the tradition of the elders. But how does that relate specifically to hand washing? For they said, "For your disciples do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Over the years, since the time of Ezra and up to the time of Jesus, they had devised rules about what you had to do before you ate. And one of those things was that you had to ceremonially wash your hands. Now, what is interesting is that the law says nothing about that, except for one place in Leviticus, in the Old Testament, Leviticus, where it says, where it really specifies the washings of the Levitical priests before they give offerings. That's the only place it talks about what we call ablution or washing, ceremonial washing. But by the time of Jesus, these washings had been expanded to pages and pages and pages of rules about hand washing. And it goes into great detail that to do it right before you ever touch any piece of food that you put into your mouth, there was a very specific process that probably outshined what a surgeon does before he goes into surgery. You've seen them where they scrub their hands very well, you know, when they go walking in with their hands up like this because they don't want to touch anything, and they rinse off and they've always got running water. Well, almost exactly the same way with the scribes. They had a first washing, but before you washed, you had to figure out what it was you were going to eat. Because if you ate meat, you had one kind of washing. If you ate bread, which was the holiest of all, you had another kind of washing to do. You had a more thorough washing. But before you could begin your washing, you had to make sure that there was no gravel or grit on your hand. No stains, no nothing, no marks. You had to get rid of that first. Then you go through the ceremonial washing. And the washing had to be poured. They would have somebody pour water over your hands, but it had to include the wrist. The law said, or the tradition said, that if the water didn't cover the wrist, you were still ceremonially unclean and not prepared to eat. And so they would have a hand washing, and they would go like that, and then they have to make sure the water runs down to your wrist, and then to make sure that you didn't cross-contaminate, you turned your hands over and then had the water run down the other way off the tips of your fingers to make sure that there was perfect cleansing there. This became such a big deal to the Jews in Jesus' time that there actually is a record of a rabbi who was very much into hand washing, who actually starved to death because he refused to eat any bread or anything because he could not ceremonially wash his hands. Actually, when he was in prison, he starved to death. The hand washing was not what we would call for the purpose of simply hygiene. We think of hygiene today, and it's true. I mean, in the hospital setting, hand washing is one of the greatest ways to prevent contamination or hospital infections, and so that's important. But this was not done for that purpose. This was done to because it was a ceremonial cleansing. And the Mishnah went on to say, "Whoever eats bread without washing of hands is as if he lays with a whore. And, says Rabbi Eliezer, whoever despiseth washing of hands shall be rooted out of the world. He that blesseth food with defiled hands is guilty of death." Now, do you see the problem here? They have gone far beyond what the Word of God calls for. Let me tell you how far they took it. They took it to the point of telling everybody that at night, when you're laying around, or during the day when you're walking around, there is a demon called Shibna. I believe it's Shibta. Shibta. And this demon is a hand demon. And this demon attaches itself to your hands. And that is one of the reasons you need to wash your hands. Now, if you pick up a piece of bread with unwashed hands, the demon attaches itself to the bread. And when you eat the bread, you ingest Shibta into yourself, and you then become like a demon or defiled. And that's why there was a death penalty associated with not washing your hands. I often wonder, you know, why, how do these things get going? How in the world does it get started? And I think it's a Howard Hughes syndrome. If you ever know anything about Howard Hughes, he had a really bad case of OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder, where there's compulsive cleansing sometimes, or compulsive washing, or this obsessive fear of filth, of dirt. And Howard Hughes was someone who just constantly was washing his hands and wearing gloves and had this obsessive fear of dirt, or obsession about cleanliness. And so I think what happens is somebody with OCD gets in a position of authority. And they decide, you know, if I need to do this, everybody needs to do this. One of the commentators, as they were examining all the hand-washing rules, said basically, it is impossible to follow all of these rules. It is absolutely impossible, except for the guy who set them up, who established this law. They get in a position of authority, and then they assume that everybody needs to do this. I think that's one reason. A second reason that these things get started is that it's a way of controlling people. It's a way of controlling people. The Catholic Church objected to the printing of the Bible in an English language because they didn't want the common man reading it so that he would then make his own conclusions, and they were worried about false teachings and false doctrines and so forth and so on. And so they kept it out of the hands of the common person. It's the same thing. It's a control thing. It's a way of controlling people. And I believe that when you set up these incredible laws that no one can follow, that you basically then, and you make these sentences with them, these judgments with them, you are saying that basically you need to do this, or that's our way of showing power over you, because if you don't do it, we're going to excommunicate you or sentence you to death. And there's probably one other reason that people do that, that set up these incredible rules and traditions. It's a way of separating. It's a way of identifying who's with us and who's against us. You know, who's a part of this society and who's not part of this society? And in the church, who's a part of this church and who's not a part of this church? And so when a hippie walks in with jeans and shorts and go-aheads on and walks in to a church, everybody knows this is not a part of our body. This is probably somebody who can cause problems, who can cause trouble. And so we set up these traditions in order to separate out those who are not with us, rather than looking at the two key things that God's Word calls for. Are they conforming to the truth of God's Word, and are they practicing love? Those are the only two things that we should ever define anybody by. Not how they dress, not the color of their skin, not their preferences, their lifestyle. The only two things are the truth as relates to God's Word and to the law of love. You shall love one another. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said," now Jesus is answering them by giving them a question. He's answering a question by asking a question. "For God said, honor your father and mother. He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." That's what the law says. In other words, if you do not honor your father and mother, you are guilty of capital punishment. There's nothing in the law that says you're guilty of capital punishment if you don't wash your hands right. But there is something in the law that says if you don't honor your father and mother, there's a penalty for that. "But you say," verse 5, "whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father and his mother. And by this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Now this needs a little explaining too. Because in the tradition, the Mishnah, the oral tradition at the time, there was a provision that if you wanted to, you could turn all of your property and all of your possessions, including all of your money, over to God. That probably was a nice intention. But they said, if you do that, you are exempt from the law. In the sense that if your father and mother are starving to death, you do not have to help them out. You can refuse to give them any financial assistance whatsoever, and you can tell them, all that I have has been given to God because God is more important than you are. And that's what the Mishnah said, which therefore puts the Mishnah above the law, which says no. To honor is to take care of your parents, to respect your parents, to see them to the end. And unfortunately, this was what was happening. The word for that is korban. You've heard the word korban in the scriptures, and that's what it was. It's property, financial resources that have been dedicated to God and only to God. And therefore, if your father and mother were in great financial distress, you could say, well, I'm sorry, but I can't help you. All of mine is korban. It's been given over to God. And therefore, you're on your own. Which is in direct contrast and violation of the fifth commandment. You know, I think there's a lesson here. You know, I take it back here. I'm not sure we have this problem today. If you think about it, maybe in rare cases, somebody has given all they have to the church and have no means to support their family. Once in a while, maybe. But I really think the opposite problem exists today, where we give, we take those things that are not needed and we give to ourselves and to our families and so forth at the expense of giving anything to God. I really think that's probably more the contemporary problem we have today, where we say, you know, well, I'm pouring my resources into my children, into their education, into their Christian education, and therefore I can't give anything to the church. And so the kind of the pendulum swings back and forth. It's difficult to know whether or not this particular lesson that the Jews were facing in this day is applicable to us today. But it all has the same root problem. The root problem is not taking care of those who we are obligated to take care of. We can see it in terms of whether or not to take care of our parents. And I think that's the lesson today. Often we will see where people are investing infinite amount of resources into their children and nothing into their parents. And that can be a source of sin, according to the law. Verse 7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And that's the problem. It's teaching as a rule or a law or a doctrine that which is really not found in Scripture. And that's a good question to always ask somebody when they lay a law down for you. You need to say, well, show me that in Scripture. Where does the Word say that? And if you ask that question, you'll most likely find, well, it's not really there. You know? Okay, let's go to the second part of this section. And after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. And he's talking directly about the washing of hands. He's saying it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you a defiled person or unclean. It may not always be good for your health, but it doesn't make you unholy before God, unclean before God. What makes you unclean is what comes out of your mouth. Then the disciples came to him and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Now, you see, here's the problem here. Can you see that the disciples, the apostles, still have a fear of the Pharisees and what they think? Can you see that? And Jesus is going to have to right now confront that fear, because he is beginning to introduce that there is a teaching, first of all, the tradition of the elders, that if it continues and the church expands, you're never going to get a Gentile into this church. He is beginning to shape their belief systems to begin to understand that they're really going to be stretched in their belief system. They, right now, are still have great fear of the Pharisees. They are still under the Pharisees' bondage, in a sense. They are afraid that if they do something wrong, they are going to be judged, and they're going to suffer great consequences. So Jesus has to deal with this fear. And right now, the first thing they're going to have to deal with is this whole thing called the tradition of the elders. Because once they deal with that, then they're going to be stretched even further when it comes to dealing with the law itself, the Mosaic law. But he answered and said to them, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. And he's referring to the Pharisees. And we know that that actually happened in 70 AD. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit. And Jesus is saying, clearly saying, you have to separate yourself from the separatist. You cannot let them dictate your belief system. They are blind. And he's just showed they are blind by saying that they have established a set of laws that supersedes the Word of God. And they are hypocrites in the process because they violate even their own commandments. They make laws so that they don't have to obey God's law. Verse 15. Peter said to him, and it's significant that it's Peter here. Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Which is really interesting. And I think this parable is obvious to us, isn't it? It's not what goes into a man, it's what comes out of him that defiles him. That's a no-brainer. But it shows you that Peter needs explanation here, that this is not a no-brainer for Peter. Why? Because he's been, all of his life, he's been surrounded by the need to keep the law and maintain the laws of cleanliness and not hygiene, but what defiles a person and so forth. And Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands, this doesn't defile anybody. Now, in our Western mind, we don't have a problem with understanding this. This, like I said, it's a no-brainer. But Peter's having a hard time with this. Why does Peter need to understand this concept, this whole new way of thinking? That what makes you unclean is not what you put in your mouth or whether you wash your hands.
Because he's completely bought into the other.
He's completely bought into other. And what's going to happen in the book of Acts? If you remember, Peter will have the vision on the rooftop when Cornelius' servants are sent to him. Cornelius has had a vision and said, go get this man called Peter. So Peter, as they're coming, Peter is up on a rooftop praying about noontime and he's hungry. And while he's praying, he has a vision. And in this vision, a great sheet comes down from heaven with four corners representing the four corners of the earth. And in that are all kinds of unclean things. And God says in the vision, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, Lord, I cannot. I've never eaten any unclean thing. That shows you how very rigid he was, according to the law and according to the tradition of the elders. He says, I've never eaten anything that was unclean. And he says, nevertheless, eat it anyway. And this happens three times. And then Cornelius' servants come, and he goes over to Cornelius, who is a Gentile, and it says he enters the house, which, well, according to the tradition of the elders, was an act of defilement. And he begins preaching the gospel to them, and while he's preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes on Cornelius and his family and his servants and the soldiers, and they all start speaking in tongues, and everybody's amazed because, gee whiz, look, the same thing that happened to us at Pentecost is happening to these Gentiles. That's a shocker. And so he goes back to Jerusalem and he reports that, and nobody can believe it. They're upset with him because he went into the house of a Gentile and shared the gospel. And he says, you know, how can we deny baptism and incorporation into the kingdom of God when God has clearly shown that he's given him the same gift of given them the same gift of the Holy Spirit that he gave to us? In other words, this is the first step in preparing Peter and the rest of the church to beginning to understand that they're going to have to change their belief system. Otherwise, there will never be a Gentile in the church. And this, of course, works itself out over the next few decades. Paul will encounter this. And when he goes about preaching and spending time with the Gentiles, he gets the message very clear. And there are Christian Judaizers who are saying, no, wait, if you want to become a Christian, you must first become a Jew, and you need to do that by being circumcised, and therefore, you can't eat certain things, and all this kind of stuff, causing all kinds of problems with these new Gentile Christians, which was then the cause of the first church council, which met in Jerusalem, which basically came to the conclusion that Gentiles were coming into the church, and we don't want to put unnecessary burdens on them and put on them the law that we ourselves couldn't keep. And therefore, they got down to very bare minimum. Don't eat meat that is strangled and offered to idols, because that's really offensive to Jews, although there's probably nothing wrong with it. Don't drink blood, and don't fornicate. And that was it. Because the council, Peter, by this time, who's leading the council, can see that, you know, if we bring all of these tradition of the elders and all of the Mosaic law in on top of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will not have any Gentiles in the church at all. They are not going to be able to keep even that which we couldn't keep. So this is preparing Peter for the fact that there's a teaching going on that is a part of his belief system and a part of all the disciples' belief systems that is incongruent with the kingdom of God. And that is one of the things that we have to constantly be on guard about as Christians. We don't deny the gospel of Christ to anybody simply because they're different. Nobody has to conform to our way of Christianity, our method of worship. There may be 100,000 different types of worship, but they're all acceptable to God as long as it conforms to the truth of the Word of God about who Jesus Christ is and what he's done on the cross. And it's coupled with the principle that we love one another. And that's the fruit of the final outcome. That's the fruit of the kingdom of God. Okay? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for once again for the beauty of your word. We thank you that you moved in the heart of Matthew to present the gospel in such a way that a gradual unfolding of preparation of the disciples is here for us. It's a great lesson for us. We thank you, Lord, that we are not under the bondage of the tradition of elders, the law, that we are free from the law, that we have died to the law. At the same time, Lord, we have not died to your word. We have not died to the principle that we are to love one another. Lord, if we're honest, we will acknowledge the fact that we all have our prejudices. We all tend to judge others one way or another, either by their looks, by their behaviors, by their lifestyle, by the clothes they wear, by the company they keep. And yet, Lord, you've accepted them all. Help us to be discerning so that we are able to see whether or not those who are different from us are in touch with the truth and demonstrate the knowledge of that truth by whether or not they love one another. Father, thank you for this time in your word today. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all as we leave here in Jesus' name. Amen.